Take your Bibles and open them up to the book of Acts. It's been a little while since we've been in the book of Acts. We started last year early and preaching on Acts chapter 1. We went through the first seven chapters and concluded with the death of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8, and we will make our way continual through the book to remind you just a little bit about where we've been. In Acts chapter 1, as Jesus had risen from the grave, he met with his disciples, those followers. In the book of John, he would have had breakfast with them and recommissioned them to tell them what they're to be about. That they say they love Jesus, and he's challenging Peter. In the other Gospels, you see that he calls the disciples together to tell them they're going to be witnesses. They're going to be making disciples, both here and abroad. They're going to be baptizing. They're going to be teaching. They're going to be drawing people to the gospel. That is their commission. And then right at the beginning of the book of Acts, chapter 1, he tells them that they're going to be the very witnesses. They're going to go from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria, and then all the way to the uttermost. They're going to go all over the world. That's a pretty huge task, if you will, to consider where they were just days before this commission. They were watching Jesus be crucified, and even Peter, in all his boldness, saying, "I will never deny you." Within just hours of that statement, he was backpedaling and denying the very Christ that he said he was going to give his all for. But when he was standing there face to face with Jesus, hearing of Jesus' own forgiveness, knowing that Jesus would sustain him, there was a difference in Peter. The boldness now would not be based on his own personality or his own ability. It would be on the faith of Jesus Christ. That Jesus, who was leading them for 3 years, had been crucified. Now he had conquered death. If Jesus can do that, and Jesus has promised to send his Comforter and his Holy Spirit to dwell within, that Peter can do anything in God's power that Jesus tells him to. And so that's the commission that he has. And they gather around as 120 of them in an upper room after Jesus had ascended, having a commission to be a witness throughout all of the regions. They waited for the Holy Spirit to come down. And when he did, it took over their lives. As they stepped out and began to proclaim the gospel, Peter being the very first sermon, preaching that to the multitudes that had gathered for Passover. Thousands came to Christ because of the boldness of the message preached. And from there, the church was birthed. They had a mega church on the very first day as thousands came and says, "I need Jesus for my salvation. Not the works that I was doing as a Jewish individual. Not as a Gentile who is a God-fearing trying to enter into Judaism. No, my faith will be completely in Christ." And now, as they birth the church, they're going to have new small groups everywhere. From house to house, they were gathering. As they gather, they would have a meal together. They would have the Lord's Supper together, remembering what Jesus had instituted. They would be studying the very passages of Scripture from the Old Testament and recalling the very things that Jesus said, putting his emphasis as a new covenant for them. They were of one accord. They were of unity in this new church. They just wanted more of Jesus, praying that he would come back soon. And as they gathered together, and they would pray, and they would fast, and they would seek God's will, they would proclaim. In the early days, you see in Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 3, it were good days. As they were proclaiming in the very city that had crucified Jesus. Now, that's a very difficult position to be in. As you recall, they crucified Jesus, saying, "Crucify, crucify him. Take Barabbas, the murderer, and let him go free. We're going to crucify Jesus." Now, they're preaching to those very people who said, "Crucify." And what is to make you think they're not going to be crucified? If they hated Jesus, they're going to hate the followers, yes? But they're proclaiming it, and people are coming to Christ. Now, there are a few who get a little upset. You got some Pharisees and some Sadducees, and they're not totally in line with one another. But one thing they don't want to do is lose any influence over the people. So if Peter begins to have a greater following, they're going to step in and tell him, as they did. They would capture them. They'd throw him in jail and say, "Just be quiet. Just stop talking about Jesus. And Peter was very clear. How can I do anything but proclaim Jesus? Why? Because he had seen his whole life transformed because of what Christ did in him. So he's going to proclaim it. It's the overflow of the fullness that God has done in him. So now he's proclaiming it, and they're saying, just be quiet. The more that they preach, the more that God does miracles through them, the more the persecution begins to rise up. And Satan begins to plant seeds of discord in the church and outside the church. So the pressure's coming from both sections, outside and inside, and the persecution is continuing to rise. There was a little conflict in the church. There were some Hellenist women, older women who were not being cared for. Now, in this first church, now you've got Jewish people, but there are two different types of Jewish people in the church. There are those more, you could say Orthodox, but that would be a misapplication of that for what we understand Orthodox Judaism is today. But those who were purely Jews, they were Hebrews, they spoke Aramaic, they were more traditional, they were born there in Palestine. So that was the more traditional bent. And then you have Greek-speaking Jews, those born outside of Palestine. They're just as Jewish as anybody else, but they were seen as a little less than. There were some Jewish people who wouldn't even recognize Greek-speaking Jews. You're not real Jews. You're not really from here. You're not from our community, you know. You might believe the same things we believe, but you're, you know, you don't look like us, you don't sound like us, you're not like us, so you're not quite one of us. We still have that in our day today, too. So you've got this community, so you've got kind of those two things going on. And in Acts chapter 6, you see that some of the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, those widows were being neglected. And the apostles stood up and said, you know, we've got to continue to pray, and we've got to continue to preach. These things are important, but we can't spend all of our time taking care of this. So choose from among yourself the men who are godly, who can oversee this so that we can continue to preach and the church is continuing to be taken care of. So among themselves, they chose seven men. The first one was Stephen, and Philip was the second, and then some of the other names there. The only reason I mention those is because Stephen is significant in chapter 7, and as we begin chapter 8, Philip is the focus. So these are lay people. And by the way, as they selected those seven men, they select and they all have Greek names. That's important. It's like, take care of those, that you'd be most well accepted here as you're taking care of the Hellenist women so the church can continue to advance. One of the apostles, or all of the apostles, their view was, we want to take care of the inside, but we cannot slow down from proclaiming Christ to the world who is lost and needs him. We can focus on all the internal problems that we have, but it will keep us off task. It's the very temptation every church and every generation has. Are we going to continue to proclaim and advance the gospel, or are we going to always focus on our own internal preferences or desires? And so they took care of this and they proclaimed. Well, Stephen was the first that's listed in the seven. And Stephen, being compelled, his job is to just wait the tables and take care of the widows, but inside of him, he's been changed by Christ, so he wants to proclaim the truth, and he becomes one of the first lay preachers in the Scriptures. You know, not called by Christ in a sense of the apostle, he's just called by the body to serve, but he's going to proclaim. So you see in chapter 7 of Acts that he is preaching the gospel, telling them how great Christ is, that he's greater than the temple, he's greater than the law, he's greater than Moses, and does an incredible job, expositional preaching, through the Old Testament, pointing them to their very arrogance and the things they weren't really even following in the first place. If you want to hear more of that, go back and hear that message as we walked through that text several months ago. Because you got to understand, too, by the way, because part of that's going to feed into today. When a Greek-speaking Jew is speaking to the Pharisees and speaking to the Sadducees, they're not going to listen to him as if he's one with authority. Listen, he is a Hellenist. He's a Greek-speaking. He's not from the hometown. And who is this young punk that's coming in and telling us how to live and what to believe? So there was a conflict among Pharisees and Sadducees. Okay, we don't have time to go through all of the mix here, but they disagreed on much. But one thing they could agree on, we're not going to let some Greek-speaking Jewish person tell us what to do. And they're going to team up. And I think that's part of the reasons why Stephen was the first martyr. You know, you had Peter preaching, and it caused some conflict, but they didn't murder him early on. You know, you have other preachers, you know, the apostles that are speaking out, but they're not going after them as harshly. But when Stephen speaks up, we're going to execute him. Therefore, you're going to see the same type of persecution ramp up that didn't happen early on, because now there are others who are speaking the same truth, and God is going to reach the world. Now, if you're in Acts chapter 8, there's just a few observations we're going to make today in the text. But I'm going to give you three, and I want you to have this in mind. One of the things that I see in this text is that they were all in. Sometimes I wonder if we're all in what we're really doing. You know, you ever heard somebody say, "Well, I'm kind of pregnant"? You're either pregnant or you're not, you know. When you go to the pool, you know, I might sit on the sideline and put my foot in the water, but, you know, because it's kind of cold. You ever gotten into a cold pool slowly? It's better, what, to just go to the deep end, dive in, and get it over with. That's what my kids told me. I got smarter, and if I want to get in the pool, I just dive in, and it gets the coldness out of the way. With Christianity, I don't think in this first century there was an opportunity to just kind of put your foot in the water and see how it's going to go, and let me kind of slow my way into Christianity, slow my way into following Jesus. Either you were all in, or you weren't. Because when you got all in, you were going to embrace everything, and you were going to receive everything, both the joy and the persecution. At this stage in life, it wasn't like, well, am I going to join that church or this church, or am I going to believe this or that? It was just, you would take it all, or you take none of it. Because the days were numbered. And it costs to be a Christian. And so you're going to see that kind of theme in this all in. And there's three areas I'm going to show you where they are all in. Number one is this. They were all in with their life. It's going to seem so simplistic, but let me just walk you through this passage and bring you back up to speed where Acts chapter 8 has led us. They were all in with their life. Certainly in verse 1, you see kind of the summation of what happened with Stephen. Just that deacon-type person, that person who was just serving the church, who now is proclaiming the gospel through preaching right to the Jews where they hurt. And it says, and Saul approved of his execution. They're killing him. They went right after him. Saul is there. Now, Saul is going to become Paul. You Bible scholars will realize, and you need to read the verses ahead of time before we preach on these, so you can get these in your mind. You know, Saul is that young man. I don't think he has a ton of influence here. But he is standing there. He had the coats around them when they went to stone Stephen. And he is applauding. And he's going to be right there on the front lines as they go and begin to execute or pull Christians out of their homes and put them in prison. But I think he's young. And in chapter 9, you're going to see more of Paul as he is then converted by Christ and became, I just said Paul, didn't I? Saul, he converts to Paul as Christ does something in and through him. And he has many days ahead where he'll be used for the gospel. But for now, he's got an incredible passion to kill or to execute Christianity. And Saul approved of his execution. He's right there. One of the things I see there, Stephen, just to recall his life, was he all in or just trying to testing the waters out of this Christianity? First Christian martyr. I'm not quite sure he signed up for that when he said, oh yeah, I'll be one of the seven deacons. Yeah, I'll be the first one to die. They hadn't seen that yet other than their Christ. Jesus was murdered, but none of the followers had been yet, and they didn't know what was to take place. But when Stephen stepped up and began to preach and proclaim, and he was getting persecution against him, even when they were stoning him, he never broke character. He never changed his conviction. He could have said, stop throwing the rocks. I'll concede. Jesus isn't the Christ. Just make the pain go away. He didn't do that. He looked up to the Lord and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. Standing, not sitting, as it says so often in Scripture. He was standing. I think Jesus was just applauding. That's my son. That's my child. And he's looking up and then he says the same words almost that Jesus said while he was on the cross. Forgive them. They really have no idea what they're doing. Just, Father, forgive them. Don't hold this against them. he was all in death. All in with their life. That's what the Christians were like in these days. They were all in with their entire life, even to the point of death. And Saul was approving of this execution. It excited him that a Christian would die. I think it excited Christ that a Christian was willing to live to the point of death for him. But not only were they all in with to death, we might say, yes, if I was called on to die for Christ. As the young lady who was pregnant and now has birthed her baby, what country is she in? Where she has a husband here? What is it? Yeah. So you've got this lady. She's not going to give up her Christianity, her faith, just because the government says it's illegal. Some of us might say we'd be going to the point of death. What about just discomfort? You see at the end of verse 1 that they're displaced, they're dispersed, they're scattered. It says, and there arose, or there broke out on that day, a great persecution against the church. It was fantastically great. It was incredibly great against the church in Jerusalem. And they were scattered, they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Now, isn't that interesting? The apostles are the ones they said, be quiet, stop preaching. But the apostles aren't on the run now. It's the church. Now you understand why I believe they were really after those Hellenistic Jews who were preaching things that they weren't comfortable with, to the point of, I may not like Peter's message, so we'll just disagree on the intellectual teaching here, but I don't like you whatsoever, you Greek-speaking Jew, and I'll kill you for it. I think there's a lot of racism going on here. So, they were scattering them, all except the apostles. I mean, Stephen's martyrdom brought great persecution, primarily because he was speaking against the temple and the law, as they said. And the great persecution led to a great dispersion. I want you out. I'll speak on that word scattered in just a few moments because it has some significance in the next couple of verses. But they're scattering them out. The persecution's coming. In Christianity, we might be willing to die for Jesus, but are we willing to just do whatever it takes for Christ? If we're moved out, do we just take the message and go with us? The great dispersion, I believe, led to a widespread evangelism, which Christ called for in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Now, I want you to connect these two. I want you to look back, actually. Let's look back at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. We're in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, but let's flip those numbers like we're dyslexic this morning. And look at Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but you, speaking to the apostles there, those who had gathered together, he had called for, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Okay? It's going to happen. It's not maybe it's going to happen. You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he tells them what will happen. Now, in their mind, conceptually, I don't know if they really captured the whole thought there. But you're going to do this. It's going to happen. And now you flip those numbers back around from 1:8 to 8:1, and you're seeing that it's going to begin now. They started in Jerusalem, but now they're going to be spread. I think God's plan for gospel advancement is 1:8 and 8:1. The power of the Spirit of God is magnified when persecution comes on the church. I don't pray for persecution for the church, but I know this, in God's pattern in the New Testament, in God's pattern so often throughout history and church history, is that when persecution comes on the church, the gospel spreads like wildfire. It's when we get in a passive, apathetic mood, when there's no persecution, that we fail to advance the gospel. So oftentimes, if God wants to spur His church on, He doesn't do it by just throwing a celebration party. He allows the persecution to come so that we really understand how precious the gospel is and how compelled we ought to be to speak it to those who are rejecting, to speak it to those who are hopeless, to speak it to those who desperately need it. And so never discount persecution. Oftentimes it's God's plan for gospel advancement, and that's what's taking place here. And for them, they were all in with their life, either by death or even displacement. But I want you to see in verse 2, the second observation I have, they were all in with their love. And a few places that they loved, where they placed their affections. Number one, they loved each other. Look at verse 2. They were all in with their love, and they had love for each other. These devout, godly men buried Stephen and made great lamentation, or they mourned deeply over him. They loved each other, and to lose Stephen was a huge thing for them. But rather than giving up, you know how they can honor the life of Stephen? Do what he did. Continue to proclaim the gospel. To love someone is to honor them by doing the very good things that they were doing. They loved Stephen. And he was the first martyr. He stepped up and he proclaimed. And some in the church may have even been tempted going, well, I'll just avoid that. But you know, there's no evidence of that in the scriptures here. What they're going to end up doing, they've heard the message. They've seen what happens when Stephen preaches. And as they're being scattered, you're going to see this in a couple of verses. They're going to take the very message that Stephen was proclaiming that got him murdered, and they're going to proclaim that same message. Often at funerals, when we honor those who have passed, grandfathers, grandmothers, moms and dads, we honor them by having a time of ceremony and remembrance. I'll even say this to kids. You want to honor your grandpa? You want to honor that mother that passed away? You take the very life and essence of how they lived, and you do that too. Not just have it a memory, but their legacy is when they have done something remarkable for the cause of Christ, and you take that and you repeat what they've done. That's more honorable than just remembering. As Stephen died and they loved him and they lamented greatly over him, you're going to see that not only did they have a love for each other, they had love for the church, the whole organization, all the people. Look at verse 3. But Paul was ravaging or destroying the church, it says. And entering house after house, he dragged off men and women, and he committed them, or he put them in prison. By the way, why was Paul going house to house? Because that's where they were gathering. You notice he was going house to house, not just so he can see mom and dad. There were gatherings of Christians from house to house. If you recall in Acts chapter 2, where would they gather? They would gather home to home, day by day. They would have meals together. They would worship together. They would pray together. Yeah, they gather as a large body of people and would hear the preaching of Peter or James or John. But in these early days, they met together because they loved each other. They loved the church. It wasn't just the concept, I'm connected to Christ. They were connected to each other. That's why they knew Stephen and lamented his passing. They loved the church, and Saul, who wanted to destroy the church, if he's going to destroy the church, he has to go house to house to break up every church gathering. They were all in with their love. Much different than sometimes the gatherings of local congregations today. We say we love the church, but too often we connect the church to the building. I love the facility. Well, I love the facility too, but if God were to allow a tornado come through here and bust it all up, the church hasn't died or been destroyed. The church is you and I. Look around. Go ahead. Now, this is kind of an interactive thing. This is like a large, small group. The church are the people who love Christ. And we say, well, we love the church. Well, we might like the facility, but we have to love each other. These weren't people who gathered once a week and kind of looked at each other and really didn't look at each other because they sat in rows. You know, they gathered together daily. They got together with other believers for love and encouragement. They were all in with their love. It wasn't just to be on some roll somewhere where they could check in once in a while. And Saul knew this. He didn't wait for a Sunday to kind of capture up everybody in their corporate worship. He went house to house because he knew he could grab small gatherings here and there, and drag off the plural men and the plural women that were there and commit them to prison. The Greek word for ravage or destroy in the text is also used in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, and Aramaic, and they translated that into Greek. The Greek word used for the same word for ravage here was used of wild boars that would go in and destroy, obliterate the vineyards. You can see that back in Psalm chapter 80. So what Paul is doing here is going in and trying to obliterate any gathering of prayer, of worship, of preaching, of studying God's words. But the people gathered anyway. After one house had been grabbed by Saul, you would think other homes would begin to disperse, and they didn't. They still gathered, and Saul would show up. They had a love for the church. They were all in. Third thing they had a love for was God's word. Look at verse 4. And those who were scattered went about wherever they went. They preached what? They preached the word. The very words that the fulfillment of Christ of the Old Testament, the very words that Jesus had said, the very words they were learning from Peter and the other apostles, they were preaching the word. Who was preaching the word? Is this the apostles being spoken of here? It's not. We know the apostles preached, but the people were doing this. As the people that had been gathered in Christ's church moved on, they were preaching. They were proclaiming the words. They were speaking to all. Notice that they were scattered. They did not go into hiding. They didn't say, we just turn over a new life and just where nobody knows us in our new place of residence, we'll just remain silent about our faith. As they went, they continued to proclaim. Worthy of respect here. Sometimes when we move, we sometimes want to just start new. They had already started new. They had already been made new by Christ, and their newness was going to go with them wherever they went. The word scattered here. There are three Greek words for scattered. I won't teach you all three Greek words, but I'll tell you the definitions of them. One is to be blown like the wind, like a leaf in the wind, just kind of blown around. You're scattered. It's not the word being used here. There's another one. It's about being hurled or hurled down or wandering like a sheep. You know, it says in, I think it's in Luke 15, where the sheep were just kind of scattered. They were aimless. They just wandered off. It's not the word being used here. The word being used here is to be spread like a seed that will be planted. The dispersion here that is being spoken of here, and it's used both in verse 1 and in verse 4. The scattering is not being blown to the wind like a leaf. It's being taken like a seed and going specifically out to be planted. There's a big difference. You come in, kind of blow up something, everybody just kind of runs for protection. That's not what's going on here. The persecution's taking place, and the people say, fine, we will go where God leads us. We'll take the gospel, and we'll be intentional wherever we go to plant the gospel. We will proclaim the truth. They were on a mission, and they knew it. And there wasn't one apostle with them. Not one apostle was with them. This is where the church is really growing, by the way. Consider the weight of what's being said here in chapter 8. They had some great early days. Peter preaches, a lot of people get saved, we're all excited, they're starting to meet in home churches, everything's really good. Then you got Barnabas who's giving a lot, and then you got Ananias and Sapphira who are stealing a lot. You got a little internal, you know, turmoil. Oh, you have the widows who aren't being taken care of. Okay, we've got that. But everything seems fine. The apostles are leading. Everybody celebrates. We even are serving the widows so that the apostles can pray and can preach. And there now the church is being scattered. And the apostles aren't going with them. God has not displaced them yet. But the body's being spread. When God says, Jesus says to those apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost, there are some who interpret that saying he only spoke that to the apostles. He doesn't really expect other believers to do this. You know, I've heard people say in Matthew chapter 28, verse 19 and 20, when they say to the apostles that you're going to go and make disciples, there are some who believe, and I've even had conversations in the last year with some people, who say that's only for the apostles of the first century. Well, it wasn't even true of the apostles in the first century. If you read Acts chapter 8, verse 1, 2, 3, 4. The apostles aren't going to move on yet. But the gospel's going to move on. How is the gospel going to move on? From the very people who are just following Christ. Do you see it? It's as clear as day. This isn't just for the apostles of the first century, and it's not just for the people of the first century. It's the very calling that you and I have. If the gospel is going to make advancement, if the world's going to be reached, it's not going to be exclusively by those who are gifted preachers or missionaries. It's going to be individual believers who, wherever they go intentionally, being dispersed with the intentional thought of taking the seed of the gospel and planting it in whichever community they find themselves in. Let the gospel bloom where you have been planted. The church grows when the church goes. Do you get that? If we're going to reach this community, are we just going to hire missionaries to come in and help us and let them do the work? Are we going to understand the gospel and let God's Spirit disperse us intentionally to begin to share with people? If people in your neighborhood are going to be reached, how are they going to be reached? Call some professional? Do as the Mormon church does, just send a couple of guys on bicycles and nice white shirts and ties? So they can go, let me tell you about another testament of Jesus Christ? No, they're going to learn when you just begin talking with your neighbors and you live the gospel, you show the gospel, and then you share it. You know, because this isn't just something I'm supposed to say because I get paid to do this. I have a conviction about this. I'm telling you, people need to know the gospel. All right, I prayed last week for a young lady. She's down at the Waffle House. Met her a couple of weeks ago, began to talk with her a little bit. Took the missionary ladies back this last week or 2 weeks ago, had lunch. They invited her to a little fellowship they had on Friday night. And they... Is it harmful to ask just to begin to hang out with people? No, they did. She said yes, and then she shows up with a friend. What does it take to begin to engage our community? It takes trusting in God and opening your mouth. And you know what? People are more receptive than you give them credit for. I'm going to have Tim share with us not too long from now. Tim Moreland, who is a missionary, who's here this summer. He goes to Southeastern Seminary. He's been spending time in Baltimore, Maryland for the Southern Baptist Convention for the last week and a half. And he's been going door to door, sharing the gospel with people, with teams of people who have flooded that area. Now, if you know anything about the Northeast, they're not really pro-gospel. You know, it ain't the Bible Belt up there. I don't know the full testimony, but because they were willing to share and they would have public gatherings where people could come and they just began to love on people and share the gospel. I don't know how many dozens of people were saved. I don't remember the testimony. But people were intentionally going. And I'm thinking, we don't even have to go anywhere to reach people. We can just walk outside to our next door neighbor. Just love them. Don't be all weird. Just be who you are and live the gospel out and share it. They were all in. They were all in with their love for each other and for the church and for the Word of God. They knew the Word of God would communicate the life-giving message of Christ, and the Spirit of God will always use the Word of God through the mouth of God's children to reach people. Don't miss that. The Word of God is powerful, and that's what the Spirit of God uses, but He does it through God's children spoken. Up to this point, the apostles had led in evangelism and the defense of the gospel, even among violence and threats. But now the apostles who stayed in Jerusalem were watching the believers take up the evangelistic task. And that's when the church really grew. I pray for those days to happen again. That would be revival. They were all in with their love. Here's the third one. They were all in with their Lord. Look as Philip is now reintroduced. He's in the list of seven, those deacons in chapter 6. But now we're in chapter 8 and Philip is reintroduced, just kind of highlighting Luke, the writer of the book of Acts, is just kind of highlighting another individual who's doing what Stephen has done. They were all in with the Lord, and you see that it says Philip in verse 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. Well, what else is he going to proclaim? Which, by the way, think about it. When you preach, when you proclaim, there are so many things people want to talk about. Oh, we can talk about the wars in Iraq and Afghanistan. We could talk about the problems with our government. We could talk about the issues of school. We could talk about all kinds of things. And do you think it was easy days in the first century for them to live in? Were there any political problems in the first century? You know, they didn't have a lot of freedoms. They didn't get to go to the voting booth. The Roman government controlled all things. There was heavy persecution among all people. And you notice when they began to talk, they didn't say, well, if we can just change our government, we'll be better off. If we can just get, you know, America won't be, you know, established for, you know, a couple thousand years. Well, not quite a thousand years. 1,600 years, 1,700 years from now. You know, they didn't worry about all that. They just proclaimed Christ. Why? Because Christ is the only thing that matters. He's the only one that eternally changes us. It's not how the government's going or how the wars are going, about all these other things. Certainly it makes good dialogue. But if you want to see life transformation, preach Christ. Talk about Jesus. He's the only one that matters. Listen, Christ was central to his preaching. Why? Because Christ is the truth. Not your lifestyle, not your preferences, Christ. And so when Philip went down to the city of Samaria, Christ is what he preached. Christ was central, in verse 6, to getting attention. Why? Because Christ is the one worthy. I want you to look at verse 6. And the crowds, with one accord, paid attention to what was being said. I just want to pause there just for a second. There's going to be some miracles that happen in this verse, and some will read this and say it's all about the miracles. You notice that the miracles aren't the attention-getting thing here? They were paying attention to what he said. Why? Because he was speaking of Christ, and they have never heard the gospel. And they were hearing it for the first time, and they were like, that gets my attention. I think when we try to water down the gospel and make it so relevant to a culture, they're like, we've already heard all of that. Tell us something that's magnificent, something that's otherworldly, something that's greater than us. It may offend some people, but it will save some people. Let's stop just talking about just stuff, and let's preach Christ and see, because Christ is worthy. He is the one who grabs attention when the clarity of the gospel is proclaimed. It says, the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said. The crowds heard this by Philip. And when they heard, they paid close attention to him. They heard him, and they then saw the signs he did. The signs verified that he was of God, but the proclaiming of the gospel is what got their attention. He spoke as one having authority, because he spoke of the one who has authority. Christ was central in verse 7 to the healing of the souls and the bodies. Why? Because he is the power. For unclean or impure spirits, crying out with shrieks, with a loud voice, came out of many who had them. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So many times we're praying for the wrong things. We're praying for all the healing. Let's pray that the gospel would be proclaimed and let God do what he does, showing his own power. He is worthy, he is truth, he is power. And look at verse 8. In conclusion of this little section, that they were all in with their Lord. They wanted his truth, they wanted his worthiness, they wanted his power. They also received his joy. Look at verse 8. And there was much or great joy in that city. There was no revival of the government in this section. There was no transition of power in the Roman way of doing things. There was no economic boom. They just proclaimed Christ. They paid attention to what Philip said about Christ. They saw transforming power in their lives, and joy was brought to the city. I believe when hearts are healed, when the power of God is evident, when the Word of God is proclaimed, understood, and embraced, joy rings out and has a ripple effect in our world. They were all in with their Lord. There was no halfway covenant with God. It was all in. And they'll give them the whole load. Years ago, it was documented in a newspaper. I kind of follow sports a little bit. University of Wisconsin packed out 60,000 people in their stadium watching the football game. They were playing the Michigan State University. And it just didn't take very long. Within the game, they were just being destroyed. Michigan State was scoring touchdown after touchdown after touchdown. But the people in the Wisconsin stadium there were shouting out and screaming and joyous. Ever so often it would just be an odd thing. They would fumble the ball and everybody would go, "Woohoo!" I'm so sorry. He's a Wisconsin fan. But true story. They were all screaming and they were like, what in the world is going on? Your team is being destroyed and you seem to be celebrating. It's because at that moment, the playoffs had begun for baseball. And the Milwaukee Brewers were actually winning their game, and people were listening on their earphones or watching on their little televisions. They were at the Wisconsin football game, but tuned in to the baseball game, oblivious to what was going on before them. They weren't all in. I doubt Georgia fans ever do that, do they? I'm afraid sometimes the church is like that. Oh, we're in the building. We're in the small group. We're surrounded by what appears to be what we're focused on, but we are so far removed from what God's doing. And when we act differently, it's because we're really tuned into something else. And how is God going to advance the gospel if you're not all in with Him now? His heartbeat is to get all of you and to use all of you and to give you all joy so that that would have a ripple effect in the lives of people around you. How will your family change if you're not changed? How will the people down the street know the gospel if you don't really know the gospel? Let me beg of you, plead with you, as Saul, who turns into Paul, says, I mean, if he could even give up his salvation for the salvation of others, he would do so, but it's not possible. But he pleads, come to Christ and get all in. If you're a Christian who's been kind of half-baked, go ahead and just put yourself in the frying pan and say, all the consuming fire of God, take over. I really want to be used of God. I want to know His fullness while I'm here so that I can truly magnify Him when I'm there. Give our lives to Christ. And I'm just wondering, are we all in? We see the evidence of Stephen. We see the evidence of Philip. And we see the evidence of hundreds and even thousands in the Bible who are nameless. They were all in. They didn't need fame. They didn't need glory. They didn't need attention. They just needed Christ. And He was sufficient for them to be all in. Everything was about Christ. I'll take just the last moment here to recognize a few people who I appreciate being all in. Many of you do a lot of things, but I just want to do this just briefly. If you were a part of our summer kids club this last week, working in a local apartment complex, at least one day, stand up. I just want to brag on you a few moments. If you participated at all, got some on the balcony and some down here. This last week, just so the church will know, these folks came out and were reaching a community that hasn't been reached. Most of the children in that community could never make it to a vacation Bible school. They could never come to a church. They have no transportation. These folks planned together, prayed together, and went to an apartment complex. And every day this week, they just began to show and share the gospel. The first day, there were just a handful of moms with infants that showed up. Not really the demographic they were expecting. But that was quite all right because Pastor Hector was there and he spoke to Spanish to those moms and he communicated the gospel, and they're planning a Bible study. The next couple of days, more kids came. More kids came, and by Thursday afternoon, they're like, are you going to come back tomorrow? Are you going to come back next week? We're not right now. But there are plans that we're going to go back. Rather than just say, hey, you don't have a car, but you know we're like 2 miles away. Why don't you just walk to the church? We're going to say, we're going to come to you, and we're going to share and show the gospel. Thank you for serving this last week, giving your time and that heat, loving kids. Sit down. I also got these certificates this last week from the Atlanta Pregnancy Resource Center, and I'm going to just leave them up here, but I want to recognize the people. Kevin Skinner, would you stand? Kevin Skinner serves on the board of the Atlanta Pregnancy Resource Center, where women who are in crisis pregnancies and not certain what to do with the life of that baby that's growing inside, where abortion is usually one of the options that is higher on their list. Kevin serves on that board. Hannah Laura Tam Bugs, stand up. Hannah Laura here? There she is. She serves as well as a volunteer. Samantha Cassidy, is she here? They sent me this to say, would you recognize your folks? And I said, absolutely, because these people will serve in these capacities in difficult places. And I know there are dozens of other stories here, and we'd recognize you all. let me just commend you. Serve God in the way He's gifted you, in the areas that He's placed you. Wherever you go, be intentional about showing and sharing the gospel.